Let's stand together for the reading of the Word. We're in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. Let's read this together. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the call that you gave to Philip and to Nathanael. We thank you for the call on the believers here that, Lord, you have allowed us to follow you because of the work that you have done upon the cross and the work you have done in eternity past. We praise you for the word. We praise you that we are your children. I pray that we would love one another, Lord, unconditionally, that the things that come into our lives, Lord, would not beset us. Lord, we recognize your sovereign hand in all of the events that are taking place, those things which purify us, those things which make us like you, those things which prepare us for eternity with you. And so may we, with one heart, with one mind, with one body, Lord, praise you and worship you this morning in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Might seem like a kind of unusual title in light of the fact that you all know how I feel about that methodology of church building. The general idea of this passage, what we need to get in our head is that Jesus is the seeker of the lost. We've sort of got it upside down into thinking that if we can make circumstances right, if we can manipulate the mood of the building, or we can play just the right chord progression at just the right time, or make it the right comfortable atmosphere, that somehow, some way, people's hearts will be stirred to be able to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The seeker-sensitive movement is one of the movements for over the last 20 years that has, quite frankly, inundated Western Christianity, numerically to some degree of success, although recently some of the very founders of that movement have gone back on that position. The most notable seeker-sensitive church was a church called Willow Creek with Pastor Bill Hybels in Illinois, just outside of Chicago, Illinois, a church that had in the neighborhood of 20 to 25,000 people. I won't say members because I don't know how many of them were members, and I don't even know how many of them were actually Christians. But he was one who they truly believed that externals, taking demographic surveys, trying to structure church services so people would find them appealing and entertaining, and if they just, by golly, sat in those movie theater seats long enough, that somehow the sprinkling of the gospel would, make their hearts somehow desire to have the truth of the gospel come into their life. Here is a tongue-in-cheek, only slightly, list compiled by a blogger. These are from actual church websites advertising the top 10 reasons why you should visit church this Sunday. Number 10, we have the best worship team in town filled with young, uber-talented musicians and singers. Number 9, our worship team recently recording a cutting-edge worship CD. Thank you. You can buy it for only $13. Number 8, we have state-of-the-art sound and lighting systems that allow you to hear and feel the worship, as well as experience worship in a way that you can't at other local churches. Number 7, worshiping in song is the best and the highest form of corporate worship. We do it with excellence, and we do it a lot. If you like music, you're going to love our worship. Number six, come as you are. You can wear whatever you feel comfortable in. People wear everything from business casual to jeans and t-shirts. Number five, we have great coffee drinks for sale. And you can bring the drinks with you into the auditorium. Number four, we have free Wi-Fi available throughout our facility and it's available at all times. Number three, our services are short. Each of our three services is only 70 minutes long. Number two, our pastor is an incredibly entertaining or incredibly gifted speaker who is very funny. These are actual advertisements for churches. Each week, you will hear a short inspirational talk based on our pastor's life experience or on the experience of others that is always relevant to your life. There's usually a Bible verse or two sprinkled throughout the talk to help inspire you to live your life for the fullest. And number one, our services are fun. We've eliminated the old school, boring liturgical stuff from our worship, which many of the other churches in town still utilize. We won't ask you to stand or sit or kneel. There are no corporate readings or corporate prayers or communion. Just cutting-edge worship and inspirational words. You know, a lot of the seeker-sensitive movement is based upon these principles. That if you just make it enough like the world, then the world's going to find it appealing. There's just a serious problem with that that's missing. Just one huge piece that's missing, and that's the in-depth, verse-by-verse, book-by-verse study of the Word of God. The exegetical teaching of Scripture. LetUsReason.org writes this. Does the church need to be aware of the historical situation, the culture she lives in? To a certain extent, yes, only as much as she needs to know what the people are doing so we can reach the people where they're at. With a shifting, changing culture throughout history, the church must be flexible to do this. Having said this, we also need to be careful that the church does not become influenced by their culture or society and cater to the changing felt needs of the people. That's a big movement today in churches, is felt needs. And, you know, the reality of it is that people have needs. The body of Christ is full of sinful, broken people who have needs. But what the church really needs to understand is that the teaching of the Word is what equips us, according to Scripture, to have the tools necessary to live the life so that those felt needs don't guide us. So we're not ruled by those felt needs and then therefore don't make life decisions based on our emotions and how we feel at the moment. Pastor Gary Gilley writes this on the modern church movement. He says, people, we are told, were not rejecting the gospel or Christ. They're rejecting our out-of-date, unappetizing form, philosophies, and methods. Market our product better, they say. They say you're out of touch with what God is doing. Well, are we? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message to save has not changed. Techniques, methods are good to a certain extent, but should never be relied upon to convince the people of the message of the gospel, which is the power of God. On the flip side, Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, says, the ground we have in common with unbelievers is not the Bible, but our common needs, hurts, and interests as human beings. You cannot start with a text. You cannot start with a text. This was from Rick Warren, who is, by the way, a tremendously gifted speaker, who studied with Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker was a corporate and conglomerate consult. In other words, when big companies wanted to figure out how to make their companies big and keep them big and keep them growing, they brought in Peter Drucker, who was skilled in marketing techniques and skilled in product development and whatnot. And that's how he made his fortune. And Rick Warren befriended him and said, what do we do to make the church grow? And so consequently, Rick Warren wrote his book, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, but specifically The Purpose-Driven Church, based upon principles that the ungodly world has found to be successful. You see how that's problematic? You see how that if we take the the marketing techniques and the product that the world uses to drive advertising and to bring in money, and we use that to build the church, then the building that we're doing is artificial. The foundation is flawed. And whenever we leave out the Word of God, it's destined to failure. Oh, it might look good on the outside. It might have all of the trappings of money. It might put out a great product, but ultimately, and here's the sad part, it's sending people to hell. It's leaving people without salvation, because as we know, salvation is not just repeating a prayer, or it's not just, you know, going up at the end of a service at the altar call, or when they play "Just As I Am" 15 times until your heart stirs and your emotions are manipulated to the point where you feel like, oh, I got to do something. Somebody's requiring a decision of me somehow. One cannot lead someone to Christ without Scripture. One cannot truly bring someone or share their faith without bringing them to the Word of God, because when we bring them the Word of God, we bring them Jesus. Without the Word of God, the Jesus we're bringing is not the Jesus of Scripture. Jesus used everyday situations and found that common ground with people, but ultimately that was not the final authority. The final authority was Him. And the disciples, when they went throughout the world and making disciples of all nations, pointed to Jesus. They didn't point to church building techniques of that time. And the reason being is that when you make the assumption that we're going to build it based upon the needs, the felt needs, or the commonalities that you have with people, it's making the assumption that people are basically good. Now, we know from Scripture, people are not basically good. They're not good in any way, shape, or form, is what Scripture tells us. For Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's Jeremiah 17:9. And this is to go along the understanding, the idea that it is not us who seeks the Lord. It is Jesus who seeks the lost. Romans 3:10 says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness." The American church, unfortunately, has become entrenched in that man-made methodology for church building. And sadly, even pastors, many pastors are not even teaching the Word of God. I spoke to somebody this week who ended up leaving the church that they were at because the pastor had written a book, his first book, and he began from the pulpit teaching out of his book. So people would come to church with the need to get fed the daily bread, the Word of God, and instead he taught them out of his book. You know, if he wants to sell his book or give his book out, or that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the place to teach out of your book. Another pastor in Tucson is teaching out of a very good book written by Dr. Emerson Eggerich called Love and Respect. It's one of the leading books on marriage and how, you know, men see differently than women see. Men see blue, women see pink. And the whole idea is that there's a great gap in communication between men and women. And when a woman says something, she means one thing, and the guy totally misses the boat most of the time. And this book is a great book, and it talks about how to bridge that gap. But that's not the purpose of the gathering of saints. That is not the purpose of when we come together to worship through music, certainly, through our giving, through our prayer, through the teaching of the Word, through our fellowship. That's not the place to be teaching out of man-written books. But all of this is in contrast to who actually seeks, and that is the Lord who seeks us, because as we saw, we are at our very core evil. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:65, and he said, That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So, when the Father grants to the Son, and the Father does the drawing, that's when that person is able to come to Jesus. Now, so I have a problem with that. I don't, because it's very clear in Scripture. And it's certainly well within the context of that Scripture. That's not the kind of thing that you can take out of context and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, let me read that again. No one can come to me, this is the words of Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. It's like that old joke. And in the Greek, that means no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. John 15:16 says, Jesus to his disciples, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So let me break that down for you, unpack that. God the Father, before the ages began, for his purpose, for his reasons, for his glory, gave us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says, God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I'll tell you what that does. Because I grew up with a very contradictory view and struggled with that notion that I actually had something to do with it. And you know, most of us, I think we know by now, God doesn't choose based upon our looks, or I certainly would have been disqualified for that, or our intellect, definitely disqualified for that, or our talents, or our abilities, or our salary, or the kind of car we drive, or the kind of people we hang out with. None of these things are qualifiers for salvation. But instead, it is the holy and eternal purpose and choice of a loving God who, by his grace, for some reason beyond our comprehension, looked at a sinful world all lost through the original sin of Adam in the garden and said, that one, and 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 that one, for his purpose and his grace. Some might say, well, that begs the question, what about all the others? Well, you know, I don't know. When I get to heaven and there's complete knowledge, or maybe in my sit down one-on-one with Jesus and the Father, maybe I'll ask him. I have a feeling I won't need to ask him that question. I have a feeling we're all going to have a lot of aha moments. Oh, that's why. But we're in an awful lot right now. Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Well, first of all, pygmies aren't in Africa, okay? You know, what about the Aborigines, or what about the people who've never heard of Jesus? Well, you know what? We have a command by God to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That was a specific command for the disciples, and guess what? It worked. Here we are, almost diametrically on the other side of the world to where that message was given. The message that Jesus gave the disciples to go and make disciples, not make converts, make disciples of all nations, has reached us over here in Tucson, Arizona, some 10,000 miles away from the Middle East where this message was given. And it's because Jesus is seeker sensitive. He seeks those whom he has called. He seeks the lost. Bottom line, all those methods, all those programs, the greatest music in the world played by the uber musicians who are making CDs, and all of that, and the greatest mood lighting and cool black ceilings with framework and structures and big screen TVs, and all of that means nothing. Oh, you might get a big crowd. And you might even have a stirring altar call with the, You know, the strains of a C to an F, to a G, back down to an F, to a G suspended, and boom, you close the deal by bringing it back to C. Only the musicians here know what I'm talking about. Oh! And the altar call happens. Okay? And it's, as a musician, folks, and as a worship leader, as someone who, you know, went to the worship conferences and was trained in leading worship, musicians, this might be news, are very good at manipulating. We really are. Because by trade, music manipulates emotions. Now, don't take that just simply to mean something bad. I love to have my emotions manipulated by the right kind of song. Okay? But, you know, I love to be brought to tears or brought to joy or brought to dancing by phenomenal musicians manipulating rhythms and chord progressions to the point that I literally get goosebumps. I love to play those things to the point where I literally get goosebumps. But to use that as an evangelistic tool to try to emotionally get someone to make a decision for Jesus Christ, folks, that's a deception. That's manipulation in a big word, pejorative sense. It's a negative use of manipulation. You know, the Holy Spirit manipulates us. How? Convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit helps us to realize I'm lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found because I have a Savior who sought me. So as we look at this, I wanted to lay that framework for the context of this passage. Because the first thing we see as we go, it says the next day. Now, this is the fourth day that John's telling this story. And this is the fourth day, really, since we saw John the Baptist coming on the scene. And the previous day, Jesus called Andrew, and Andrew went and said, "Hey, bro, come here. We found the Messiah." And then, you know, Jesus pronounced, he said, "You are going to be my primary, you know, spokesman. And I'm even going to change your name because I'm going to change your life and I'm going to change you from stone, okay, from Simon, little pebble, to Peter or Kephas in the Greek, which means rock. I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your name." And Jesus called Peter. And then the next day he says, I'm going to go up to Galilee. For the specific purpose of calling Philip, we're going to see that. The next day, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. Now, if there's any other reason, we would have been given that reason. But the very thing that is listed next is he found Philip. Jesus went to Galilee to find Philip because he had called him. And he said to him very, very simply, "Follow me." And that's not, "Hey, come over to my house. Let's play checkers." Okay, it's not just simply come see where I'm staying or come have dinner with me or come have coffee with me. The context of this, the Greek of this, is salvation. This is come be my disciple. And Jesus instantly gave him the ability to do so. Because now Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city as Andrew and Peter. Now, if you remember, I asked, would you put up that map that was just up there? I want you to understand, you know, I need one of those little laser pointers. If you look down on the lower right, the blue body of water, that's the Dead Sea. And, you know, probably 15 miles to the northwest, you'll see the star, and that's Jerusalem. And if you go back to the Dead Sea, thank you, look at that. Where's that coming from? You'll take down airplanes with that. Okay, go up the Jordan River. Okay, and there, the next body of water, that's the Sea of Galilee. And that area to the left, you'll see, is the Sea of Galilee. And then probably 8 to 10 miles to the south, or probably 12 miles to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee is the city of Nazareth. The area is Galilee. So we might call it like a county. Okay, the city of Bethsaida is, go up to the Sea of Galilee, is on the northeast right there. Yeah, right there. It's on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida, it was a fishing town. And so Simon and Andrew were fishermen. And we would sort of draw potentially the conclusion that Philip might be a fisherman as well. Interesting, Philip's name is Greek. And later on we find out in John 12, and I'm going to go to that in just a second, is that the Greeks who were interested in getting to know Jesus actually went through Philip. Philip was like a spokesman for the Greeks. So, but he says he was from the city. He was a Jew, but he may have had some Greek background in his life. He may have had some somewhere in his relatives or somehow, you know, came to associate with the Greeks. But we'll find out that later in John chapter 12. And so there's this fishing town. So Jesus, who was down, go ahead, as if you or if you go back to the map, John the Baptist was baptizing down in the southern area just to the north of the Dead Sea. And so Jesus makes that trek. It's about a 45-minute car drive when you go from really where the Dead Sea is up to the Sea of Galilee area, 45 minutes to an hour. So it's 35 to 40 miles, I believe, if I remember right. in fact, you can see, if you look at the thing, the down there 10 to 20 miles, and you kind of do it, do your fingers, and you see it's about 40, 50 miles, something of that nature. And Jesus walked up there. Okay, so he decided the next day he was going to make his trek up there, however many days it took him to get there, probably several days. And he goes to seek out Philip. Just as a side note, turn over to John chapter 12. I want to see, we're going to look ahead and see some of the fruit that Philip has in his life. John 12, 21, starting in verse 21, says this. He says, or 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Thank you, Troy. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone," and this is the key here, "if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So this concept of following is something that we see throughout the thread of Scripture. This is a whole devoted, Christ is my Savior, Christ is my Lord, Christ is my King. We talked about that last time, how it's so difficult for us in our autonomous Western culture. I am my own, I am in charge of my own destiny. The old Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way," that was like the theme of the 60s and 70s. And we're so used to saying, "I'm in charge, I'm doing it my way." And here is Jesus saying, "Follow me. Follow me with everything, your whole being, every part of your life, surrendered to His will. Come good, come bad, come blessing, come difficulty." When we follow Him, we're saying, "I trust you." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in most of your ways," right? Right, kids? Most of your ways, just acknowledge Him. But you can hang on to some little things that you like. You know. No, it says acknowledge Him in all of your ways. "Lord, I trust you that, you know, my car broke down. It's going to cost $5,000. I trust you that, you know, I paid such and such for my house and the market crashed and now it's worth half that. Lord, I trust you that, you know, I just got fired from my job because I mentioned Jesus on the job or whatever. Lord, I trust you that my child is sick and the prognosis is not good. Lord, I trust you that my family who I've been praying for 40 years has not come to know you." And all those difficult circumstances, and you probably have a list about five times as long in your own life that you can go digging around in your mind to find out, "Well, Lord, you know, I don't really understand this. This doesn't make sense, and this doesn't make sense, and this doesn't make sense." And it doesn't say, trust in the Lord by giving Him your long list of things that don't make sense and you don't have a lot of the answers to, and you really want to shake your fist at God because He hasn't revealed it to you yet. No, trust the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will direct your path. We're so committed in this country to equating faithfulness in our biblical walk with prosperity and with blessing and with ease and with simplicity. And Scripture lays it out that nothing could be further from the truth. You know, if you told Philip, hey, Philip, boy, if you just follow me, it's going to be really, really good for you. You know, you're going to have the Church of Philip. It's going to be pretty cool. You're going to have book rights, you know, you're going to have your own website, all kinds of things. You'll have a groove and worship band that's going to sell their CD for $13, okay? And man, you will live in a house like you would not believe. It's going to have pillars and 7,000 square feet. You're going to have 9 bathrooms and 12 bedrooms and you know, 5 servants to clean it all up for you. 2 Learjets, and that, Peter, is the sign of my blessing for you. Now, where does that come from? Instead, Jesus said, well, you know, actually, you are kind of going to take up the cup that I have and be crucified upside down, is how the legend was. Peter wasn't crucified. He said, I'm not even worthy to be crucified in the way my Lord was. Turn me upside down to crucify me. Oh, and John, did you know by following me, you're actually going to get boiled in oil? You know, it'd probably be better if you had died, but you're actually going to live through it. It's going to be really painful. Your skin, you're going to have a really bad skin condition from here on out after that. And, you know, James, did you know that you're going to get run through with a sword? And on and on and on. We could go through the list of what the disciples got when they followed him. And we go, Jesus, I claim my Learjet and my big house and my prosperity. It's real confusion going on in the body of Christ. We need to understand that if you serve Him, you will follow Him, and it will be hard. And if it's easy, we might really want to question whether how strongly we're following Him. Now, the Lord's not sitting there, well, are you going to follow me? Well, I'm going to make it so hard. Your life's going to be miserable all the time. One after another. Well, you know what, though? Most people don't sign up for that. That's not a real high calling card on the, you know, the Christian evangelism marketing technique, you know, like the marquees on the church. Serve Jesus, your life will be grueling. How come there's nobody in that church? Okay. If you serve me, you will follow me. Jesus said, Philip, follow me. And Philip followed him immediately. Not, well, you know, what's in it for me, Lord? You know, my fishing business is pretty good. How's my health insurance going to be paid if I leave my fishing business? You know, you need to talk to me. You need to give me a little bit more info. But no, Philip gets up and he follows him immediately. So Philip goes and says, Philip found Nathanael. He went to his friend and he said, we have found. Now, isn't this interesting? Follow me. Bam, he does. He immediately goes and finds his friend and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, that's from Deuteronomy, talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and the prophets wrote. Guess what? That's the Bible they read. The law, first 5 books, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the prophets, and then you had the writings. You know, Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, you know, and then you had the prophets. That is all-encompassing statement. And that's the Bible that they read at the time. And Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, we have found the one that all of the Scriptures prophesied. It's time. It's him. He says, and the one about the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, and this is interesting, in the moment kind of saying, the son of Joseph. That's how he was identified. Because he just followed. He didn't get the whole rundown that, well, you know, my mom, you know, I was conceived of the Holy Spirit and, you know, Joseph kind of adopted me and he's not my real dad. But anyway, I'm still the Messiah. And come follow. He didn't break it down in such a manner. He didn't need to. He said, follow me. And see, folks, when Jesus gets a hold of your heart, you follow him. See, that's the mark of a conversion. You follow him. Is Christ everything? When he says, follow me. You know, but, you know, Lord, I got a lot of really powerful and influential friends. and it might affect my position in the community, my standing with, you know, in the political realm or in the entertainment industry. It might affect things, and can I just kind of, you know, keep it the way it is, but I'll proclaim your name. You know, radical commitment is going to be followed by radical change. Follow me. You know, we remember that Simon and Andrew gave up their nets at that moment. They quit their job and they followed Jesus. Now, that may not translate into you quitting your job immediately. Hey, I received Jesus. I quit, boss. You're a jerk. See ya. Okay, that's not what that means. Okay, but what if you're in a job where your boss is saying, hey, you know what? We got this contract with these guys and we're going to lose this $3 million contract if you don't fudge the numbers and lie and tell them that we've got different results than we've got. And it's all depending upon you because you're our best salesman. And I just need you this one time, go in there and tell them, you know, throw a couple extra zeros on there. Tell them we're doing really well. And you better not lose this contract, bub. But I just received Jesus and that would be wrong. What? Don't be stupid. Good. You can have your Jesus and everything, but just don't foul up this meeting. No, man. No, you don't understand. I just gave my life to Jesus. I can't do this. In a situation like that, it might cost you your job. It might require you to have tremendous sacrifice. Well, Philip goes, we found the Messiah. And Nathaniel goes, what? Anything good come out of Nazareth? That's like, can anything good come out of Morenci? I've been to Morenci. I don't know if anything good come out of Morenci. I'm just some inside stuff going on there. Nazareth didn't have a great reputation. There's small little towns, and if you ever lived in a small town, you know the stuff that goes on in small towns. You know, everybody's in everybody's business, and you know, small towns tend to compete with other small towns. And in addition, there's nothing about Nazareth in the prophecies. Look, can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, there's an interesting speculation by some commentators. They as Nathanael there sitting under the tree. Okay. Because the next part is that Jesus seeks Nathanael. As Nathanael's sitting under the tree, the trees that they would sit under fig trees were known as kind of like almost like the library of the day. People would read or they would contemplate or they would meditate. A lot of them would study scripture. So some commentators speculate that Nathanael was actually studying the book of Genesis. He was reading about Jacob. He was reading about specifically the vision that Jacob had about the ladder, about the angels ascending and descending the ladder. And here's why. So we'll come to that in just a second here. Now, Philip has an interesting response. He doesn't, you know, go into an apologetic about how, you know, well, wait a second. Let's look at all the scriptures. Let me tell you about this guy I just met. Let's look at some of these prophecies that are in there, and I'll show you that he really ends up. He just come and see. Come and see. See, when we're sharing the gospel, we like to get caught up in apologetics, and we like to get caught up in political issues and maybe, you know, abortion or homosexual rights. And we might get caught up in all these peripheral issues, but you really find out where the rubber meets the road when you tell them about Jesus. See, because if you are talking to someone who's not a believer and you're talking about political issues, and they might be conservative political issues, you can't walk away and say, man, I preached the gospel to that person. That's not preaching the gospel to that person. Preaching the gospel to that person is bringing them Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You need to make it known that as it is, in our condition, as we saw earlier, we stand before God condemned because of our sin, because there is no one righteous, not one. There's nothing good in you. So, you know, we're lying, stealing, adulterous, idolatrous people. And let me tell you about Jesus, because he wants to free you from all that. And when you get to that point, you're really going to find out if that person has any interest at all, or if you're just going to have a political discussion. Philip says, just come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, kind of skips ahead in the story, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There's a lot to that statement. An Israelite? Remember, we're told in Scripture, not all who call themselves Jews are Jews. So in other words, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean that you are a follower of God. Just because you reside in that country doesn't mean that you are religious. Did you know that over 80% of the Jews in Israel right now are not even religious? They're Jewish by nationality. They're not Jewish by faith. I would wager that probably even a higher percentage here that live in America don't have any faith. A very, very minute number of Jews actually have saving faith through Jesus Christ. But Jesus actually pays him a compliment. He says, you're an Israelite. Behold, an Israelite. And he gives him a compliment. He says, in whom there is no deceit. This is what some commentators speculate as to why maybe he was reading about Jacob. Because we remember Jacob. Jacob was called the heel catcher or the supplanter. That's what his name meant. And he wrestled with God, and God gave him visions. And God finally said, you know what? After he wrestled him and he broke his hip, Jacob limped the rest of his life. That was the turning point in his life. Didn't give him a Learjet, broke his hip instead. Seems like when we follow God, it costs us a lot. And the Lord said, you're no longer Jacob, you're now Israel. Or Yisrael, however you want to say it. You are Israel because you're the father of this nation. And we know that, you know, his grandson Joseph gets sold into slavery. The whole kit and caboodle moves over to Egypt for several hundred years before coming back to the promised land. But God used this deceitful supplanter to bring about an amazing nation. And so here's Jesus going to Nathanael and saying, whoa, a true Israelite. And boy, you don't mess around. Related to that comment, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Man, I've been up there and I've seen it. Couldn't be the Messiah. He doesn't play political games. He doesn't dance around things. He immediately pinpointed him for where he was. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Here he's sitting under the fig tree or whatnot, or talking to him. Wherever he might be, the pictures always have him under the fig tree. But Jesus said, before Philip called you, or before, you know, Philip went to him and told him, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, Rabbi, or teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's two titles. One is his power and the other is his position that Nathanael immediately recognized. Now, how could he do that? Unless the very power of God came over him. See, Nathanael didn't seek Jesus. Philip didn't seek Jesus. Jesus sought Philip. Jesus sought Nathanael. And he changed them immediately. Jesus reveals his omniscience with that. Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, that's pretty amazing. That with that little amount right there, you believe? You know, some people like to put him in the category of doubting Thomas and say, because I said that, you're going to believe on that little amount of evidence? Where it's like, wow, with that piece of evidence, I'm going to believe. And see, people whom Jesus seeks, it doesn't take a dissertation. It doesn't take a long apologetic. It doesn't take 93 scriptures from the Old Testament backed up by 53 scriptures from the New Testament. And it doesn't take all of these things because very rarely do you argue somebody into the kingdom of God. But when you give them Jesus, those that Jesus is seeking are going to come. And it's a process, and people are at different places along with that process. I would love it if we could all go out and go to the mall and say, do you love Jesus? Boom, they would fall out on their knees. Oh, I'm saved. That just doesn't happen very often, at least not in genuineness. Because guess what? Jesus said, before I saw you, before Philip came to you, I saw you. So Jesus was already at work before he even met with Nathanael. Jesus is already at work in those whom he is seeking throughout the course of their life. And the beauty of it is, for as we saw in the scripture, for his grace and for his purpose, that the individual events, the little events from when you're 8 or when you're 40 or when you're 60 or when you're 16 or whatever it might be, every little event in our life is part of that. Before Philip came to you, I saw you. Before time began, he saw you. And he seeks the lost. Isn't that comforting to know? See, for me it's comforting. And as I shared with you earlier, that I struggled with that for so long, thinking that there was something good within me. Because if there's something good within me, what happens when there's something not good in me? Does Jesus withdraw? Whoa, boy, was I wrong on that one. I never saw that coming. That's a real puny little God that I'm not really very interested in serving. But when I come to understand that, as the scripture says, before the foundations of the world, he was seeking me. What great comfort. And see, when he seeks you and he finds you, you will not be lost. Jesus even says that all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. That's a comforting thought right there. Finally, Jesus states his deity. He says, you will see greater things than these. And he said, truly, truly. Now, that's one of those amen, amen. It's literally the word amen. Okay, when we say something and we say, and boy, this is an authoritative statement, amen, amen. And you go to the church and everybody, amen. In other words, so be it. Or in the Ten Commandments, so let it be written, so let it be done. Jesus says, listen now. And he really only does it in John. He really only uses this, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. In other words, better listen up. I loved it when Jesus said, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're really listening, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But that is such a picture of Genesis chapter 8, verses 10 to 22, where God grants that picture to Jacob of the ladder. As if you want to hit that there. And, you know, this is one of those pictures where we see the angels ascending and descending while Jacob has his dream. And what this means, what this passage means, is that Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is that conduit now between heaven and earth. Jesus was proclaiming his deity. Jesus was just simply affirming what Philip had told Nathanael. We have found the Son of God, or what Nathanael was saying. We have found the Son of God, and we have found the King of Israel. A little side note, Nathanael is only mentioned in this situation. The other Gospels call him Bartholomew. Nathanael's the name that John gave to him. It's possible that might be the name that Jesus changed his name to, but he's referred to as Bartholomew in all of the others. So Jesus becomes the ladder. See, kids, you know what we should be singing? We are climbing Jesus' ladder. We are... Ruined the song for everybody, huh? Actually, we made this song better. Because now, not through any man-made means, not through cool cutting-edge worship bands, not through cool props on the stage or funny preachers or short services, or because I went over 70 minutes, I'm terribly sorry. Not really. Not through any of these man-made seeker-sensitive methods in which we're trying to be like the world to draw the world, and we wonder why the church is like the world. Not through any of that. But Jesus, he becomes that ladder between heaven and earth. He becomes that conduit in which a sinful person, a sinful race, a sinful 7 billion people, or about 12 and a half billion people who've been on the planet since it all began, of whom none save Jesus, maybe get a couple of other Old Testament prophets in there, but none whose heart is good. None who seek after God. None who are righteous. But Jesus then becomes that ladder. And Jesus seeks the lost. So, you know, we don't have altar calls. Because really, we want your heart to be prepared before you come in the building. If the Holy Spirit is working within your life and Jesus is seeking you and he's preparing you, when that time comes and he says, follow me, the world changes. Your world changes. You know, there's a scripture that says, he who is forgiven much loves much. Because from when we come to understand what we look like before God, we are as filthy rags. And Jesus comes in and says, no, they're with me. I am the ladder. I am the conduit. And I am the one who seeks the lost. What a great, refreshing, encouraging, and comfort that is when your world falls apart, when things don't go right. When the promises that the modern church has made to you, that if you just accept Jesus, man, prosperity's not far behind. Riches are not far behind. A simple, easy life is not far behind. What a lie from the pit that's been given to us, and how many people have bought into that. When we sign up for Christianity, we sign up for a life full of difficulty. And you know what? For those that Jesus seek, I think we say, bring it on. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Well, our Father, what a tremendous picture that you have given us through the lives of Philip and Nathaniel, at the fact that you are the one who chases us down, and you are the hound of heaven who pursues us relentlessly. And Lord, forgive us if we have misrepresented you in any way. But Lord, instead allow us to stay in the Word. Allow us to stay in prayer. Allow us to seek you with our whole heart. And as we encounter people in our day-to-day conversation, that we would bring them to Jesus. That we would say, come and see. And Lord, that you are the one who cleans them up. You are the one who does the work. Nonetheless, Lord, we are called to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're not to sit on our hands and do nothing. But instead, we are to live in obedience to the commands that you give to us. What a mighty God that you are. And so, Lord, if there are those areas that we want to hold on to, those things that maybe we're struggling in terms of surrendering to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would search our heart, look deep within, as David said, and see if there be any wicked way within us and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to continue to put those idols that we make on the altar, that they may be sacrificed. Thank you for this congregation. Lord, go with us this week. Give us the strength to trust in you with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and you'll make our path straight. We ask this in Christ's name.